We're working on a series just talking about God. Hopefully it stirs your desire to get God right. Whatever you have on your radar screen, it would be good if God occupies his proper rightful place. So last week was light and easy. This week will be a little harder. Last week we looked at just signs from the Word become flesh, explaining the invisible God. So those signs in John. So we tried to notice those signs, or the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. We tried to notice those signs like you might notice a sign alongside the road as you zip past. And if you were present last week, I hope some of those signs that Jesus did signaled to you some great and wonderful things concerning the invisible God, concerning his Father. The good wine at weddings. The help that you're not capable of giving, given to your loved ones with an authority and a power that's outside of your reach. Help with long-term disabilities. Disabilities that even hinder you from getting the help that you need. Feeding thousands with just a few resources. Walking on water to come and find you and get you to your destination. Help with the blindness that you were born with. Never in the history of the earth has it been heard that somebody was born with that to get better. But Jesus gives a sign. Can help with the blindness that you had from your birth on. And then the changing of the last word from dead and gone to resurrection and life. So we just noticed those signs, and I hope they signaled to you, just as we zipped past them, things about the invisible God, exegeting the invisible God. If you saw such a set of signs along the road, good wine at the wedding, help with loved ones that you're not capable of giving, long-term disabilities healed, feed thousands with just a sack lunch, etc., if you saw such a set of signs along the road, I hope they would make you want to stop at the destination. Let's stop there when we get there. I'd like to see that place. But here's a puzzle. People did not welcome the signs, and they did not come to desire the destination that the signs pointed to. They crucified the one giving the signs. And they rebelled against and they rejected the one being explained. Why, with such good signs, did they crucify the one giving the signs and rebel and reject the one being explained? I want us to linger on that today. What is it about God that humans rebel against? What is it about God that humans reject? If you could get God in counseling, and you're the counselor, and you say, God, I've noticed that people often reject you and rebel against you. And what is it about you that stirs so much rejection and rebellion from others? If God was one who just showed up when you had problems and fixed them, God was one who came when you were sick or your loved one was sick and healed you. If God was one who found you when you needed help and helped you get to where you needed to go. If God was one who provided safety for you when were you to find yourself in danger. So, I mean, if God is one who's nice to you, he gives you stuff, does things for you, why would anybody reject him? Why would anyone rebel against him? Or come at it from a different angle. Here's a companion question to what I'm asking you. At Mount Sinai, Israel had the awesome experience of God himself addressing them as he spoke his law to them. 40 days later, they made the golden calf. So why would Israel rather have a God that looks like a cow than the real God? And at Sinai, they had to stand at a distance, having prepared themselves in 3 days of consecration before even the event happened. And they tremble. The whole mountain is shaking, and there's a blast of a trumpet. They're afraid they're going to die. In the golden calf story, it says they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that word play probably has sexual promiscuity overtones. A lot of sexual immorality going on. But with the golden calf, you just sit down, eat and drink, enjoy yourself, and then rise up to play. God is merciful and kind. But do we rebel and reject him because he's merciful and kind? God is righteous and good. But do we rebel against him and reject him because he is righteous and good? God is love. But do we rebel and reject him because he loves? So why rebel and why reject a God who is merciful and good and loving? Why reject such a God and prefer a cow instead, a gold cow? Now, obviously, a gold cow can't do much of anything. It can't be merciful. It can't be kind. A gold cow can't help you. A gold cow can't do you any good. A gold cow doesn't love. But I don't think we prefer a cow because it can't show mercy or can't show love or can't give help. That's not why we prefer a gold cow, because it can't do any of those things. Rather, I think, so this is what I want to suggest, we prefer the gold cow, though we have to forfeit some things that we wish we could have. If you go with a gold cow, we're going to have to forfeit some mercy and some love and some help and some grace. But we're willing to forfeit those things and go with the gold cow because we won't have to deal with the power and the reality of God. We're willing to give up those things. Because when you deal with a gold cow, you don't have to deal with the power and the reality of God. So here's something from Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Romans 1 tells us that God made known his invisible attributes. It identifies those things as his eternal power and his divine nature. But people, you and I, did not honor him as God or give thanks. Honor him is some type of response that we should make to who he is, right? And we should give thanks. That's a response to what has come from his hand, to what he has done, to what he has given. Thank you. But we did not respond rightly to who he is, to his nature, or give thanks to what his hand had provided us. And we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images. God is unchanging. He's beyond the reach and beyond the power of any corruption. So what's the problem with eternal power, divine nature, and incorruptible glory? What's the problem with those things? I doubt anyone thinks that a gold cow has eternal power, has a divine nature, or has incorruptible glory. No one thinks that about a gold cow. So here's the thought. Maybe getting rid of such things, getting rid of eternal power, getting rid of divine nature, getting rid of incorruptible glory, getting rid of those things is what makes the gold cow attractive. That's why we like the gold cow, because it doesn't have eternal power, doesn't have a divine nature, doesn't have incorruptible glory. So why would you want to get rid of such things? That's my suggestion. The cow doesn't have those things, maybe, but that's maybe why the cow is attractive. Why would you want to get rid of those things? I think we might prefer the gold cow. We do at times prefer the gold cow because we don't like our gods to be very godlike. We don't want God to have a divine nature. We don't want God to have eternal power. That in my flesh I say, I'll be damned if I'm going to honor him or thank him, like he's some sort of God. Right? I'll be damned if I'm going to honor him or thank him, like he's a God. I'll make a gold cow. So if you don't recognize that you can be like that in your pride, then you're both dishonest and you're a fool. Because all of us are capable of being exactly that way. We are that way in our sinful, prideful flesh. I don't want a God who has a divine nature, who has eternal power, who has incorruptible glory. No, I'd rather have a gold cow who doesn't have any of those things, even though I forfeit some mercy and kindness and goodness and ability to help, love. We're okay if God is merciful, but we don't want him to be God. That's what I want us to think about. So take a look at the handout. Find a piece of white paper. It's Romans 9. Romans 9 to 11, if you know the book of Romans, is an excursus by Paul as he unfolds the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. Chapter 8, remember, is just an awesome chapter about life in the Spirit. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 9 to 11 are chapters that talk about how it works for God's chosen people, how it works for Israel, people of God's choice, how it works for the natural members of Israel, namely the Jews. So those chapters explain how the gospel is for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. To talk about how things work for God's chosen people, Paul has to talk a lot about God. Many find these chapters, Romans 9 to 11, to be extremely difficult, from just regular church members to scholars, theologians. Many find these chapters to be extremely difficult because of what they say about God. So I'm not going to explore the teaching of these chapters, but I just want us to use chapter 9. So kind of 9 through 11 is the set. And I just want us to notice in chapter 9 that a lot of things come up about God. A lot of things come up about the God whom Paul says in the opening verses is a God who is blessed forever. You can see that at the end of the first paragraph. God blessed forever. A lot of things come up about that God. Many of the things that I've highlighted there in the chapter actually come up multiple times, though I've only highlighted them once. But to talk about God's chosen people and how it works for God's people, he talks about God, the God who is blessed forever. And just notice the things that come up, whatever it is he says about them for a moment. Talks about the word of God, things that God has spoken, things that God has said. He talks about the people of God, the children of God. Talks about the purpose of God. Talks about the calling of God. We might say the election of God, God's choice. Talks about the righteousness of God. There's no injustice with God there. In verse 14, it's no unrighteousness in God, is there? So he talks about the righteousness of God. The whole Romans letter, the gospel, is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Talks about the mercy of God. Talks about the power of God. Talks about the name of God. Talks about the desire of God, the choosing of God, God's choice. Talks about the hardening of God. God hardens some. Talks about the judgment of God. And when he finds fault, God's given judgment. Talks about the will of God. Talks about the wrath of God. Talks about the glory of God, the riches of his glory there in 23. Talks about God's predestination, things that he prepared beforehand. So predestination. So, that's, again, multiple, these things are often talked about multiple times. But he says a lot of things about God, doesn't he? It's an interesting list. So he talks about God and God's people for three chapters, this being the first one, through chapter 11. But when he's done, this is how chapter 11 finishes. I think you'll recognize it. So after he's talked about God and how it works for God's people for three chapters, including the ones things we just looked at, he's going to finish with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So at least for Paul, what he talks about stirs him to give praise, exuberant praise to God. It's not just a God's really neat type of summary or God's really cool. Paul marvels and extols the depths in the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That God's judgments are unsearchable. They're inscrutable. They're past finding out. That his ways are unfathomable. You can't get to the bottom of them. So Paul just explodes in this doxology of great praise. But there are many. You might be one of them. When you read these chapters, you don't respond like Paul did at the end of them. Rather, you read the chapters, you find them difficult. How many of you have favorite verses in Romans chapter 9? Find these chapters difficult and often quite unsatisfactory. The reason is that these chapters reveal that God does a lot of God-like things. And we often respond to these chapters, I don't know if I like God doing too many God-like things. God predestines and plans things out before they even occurred. Determines the end from the beginning. He molds people and he molds circumstances to his will and his purpose. There's an imagery there. If you glance in chapter 9, you see there's an imagery of the potter has the right to make out of the lump of clay whatever he chooses to make. So he molds people and circumstances to his will and to his purpose. He shows mercy to whomever he chooses to show mercy. And he hardens whom he chooses to harden. Can make from the same lump of clay vessels for honor and vessels for common use. He is willing to demonstrate his wrath upon vessels prepared beforehand for his wrath. He's willing to pass judgment against the unrighteousness that he encounters. He makes known the riches of his glory, of his mercy upon vessels of mercy, upon those whom he chooses to have mercy, to show forth the riches of his mercy. We're reminded, things do not depend on me or on you. Doesn't depend on you or me willing or running. Depends on God, who has mercy. You know, it depends on him. In short, the chapter tells us that God does a lot of God-like things. Now, if you know this chapter, you probably want to immediately ask a whole host of questions. You want to see what Roger thinks about God's sovereignty and human will, free will. You want to ask a host of questions. And you could easily generate a bunch of questions that I at least couldn't answer. But what I want you to consider today is how you respond to God doing God-like stuff. God predestines things. Before it's even started, he predestines it to what the conclusion and the outcome is going to be. Of course, of all of history, he's done that. When God chooses whom he's going to have mercy on and whom he's going to harden. When he takes from the same lump of clay and makes one vessel for honor and one to dishonor. Like when God does God-like things, when he says it doesn't depend on any of you, it depends on me. He doesn't take counsel or advice from anybody. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. When God does a bunch of God-like things, how do you respond to that? Does it ruffle all your feathers? Does it stir your indignation? Who does he think he is? Does it make you angry? Do you want to get rid of him and make a gold cow instead? You know, when he's doing so many God-like things. Or does it make you sing a doxology like Paul sings? Make you do that? God doing God-like things, does it make you say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unscrutable his judgments are. Nobody can search those things out. How unfathomable his ways. It make you respond that way when God does God-like things. So you could ask me a lot of questions that I would struggle to answer or couldn't answer at all. But what I want you to ask is, you know, how you respond when God acts like God, when he shows that he does have eternal power, he has a divine nature, an incorruptible glory. He hasn't asked anybody for advice, takes counsel from no one. How do you respond to that? If you're honest, you have to admit there's a part of you that says, I want to get rid of him, like I'm going to make a gold cow. I won't get any mercy or any kindness or any help or any love. But at least I won't have to deal with the eternal power and the divine nature. We need to recognize that that's how we are. Our rebellious state against God. I don't want him to be God. And of course, part of the reason for that is because I was hoping to be him myself. You know, I will be like him. I will be like the Most High. Psalm 100. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his hand. I mean, there's great comfort and remarkable things in that about God's mercy and choice of us. But there's also in it just that really high and powerful stuff. He is God. Know that. He made us. He made you. You didn't make yourself. I didn't make you. Person sitting across the room from me, God did that. Know that he is God. We are his people. All of us need to know about the Lord that he is God. That from him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Psalm 46. Cease striving and know that I am God. It occurs towards the end of the psalm. I used to think striving, which actually isn't in the text, by the way. It just says cease and know that I am God. But most translations put in there cease striving. Or some version of that, and know that I am God. I used to think that striving was all those things that we did trying to get by without God. God's not helping me, so I have to do it myself. And we try to do things in our own strength. It's a lot of work. Cover all the bases. When you're not God, and you have to do everything. A lot of striving. And that the text was saying, just cease striving. Know that he's God. You don't have to be. And there's certainly truth in that. But often, we do a lot of striving because we don't want him doing God-like things. That's what the striving is about. We make a lot of noise. We build a lot of idols to isolate ourselves from him. That's what all the striving is about, trying to hold him at bay. So the psalm says, just cease from all the noise. Cease from all the idols. Cease with the gold cow stuff. Stop with all the fussing and all the rebelling. No, he is God. Cease. Know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. The point today is both very basic and, I think, very advanced. Learning of God's divine nature and his eternal power is just very, very basic. It's Romans 1. It's kindergarten theology class. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Rules over all. So God's divine nature and God's eternal power is very basic. It's elementary. It's the first day in kindergarten. But it's also very advanced. It's the lesson of the book of Job. It's a lesson for the most righteous of men. It's a lesson learned through trial and affliction. It's a lesson learned in the midst of a whirlwind that God can do all things. That's his eternal power. And that's what Job says. I know that God can do all things. Job, did you learn that in the first day of kindergarten? Yeah, he says, I heard about it. Now I can see it. A little difference there, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. That's God's eternal nature, God's his divine nature, who he is. So it's a very basic lesson. It's not concepts that any of you are unfamiliar with. But even if you've been walking for the Lord for a long time, and many of you have, there can still be in us this rebellion and rejection of God being so godlike. And of that, you don't want that. It would be sad to forfeit some of the good things that come, the mercy and the help and the grace and the love, but there's still part of us, I'll forfeit all that and make a cow, a four-footed animal, and overlay it with gold just so. Of course it won't do God-like things. That's the point. I won't have to deal with any divine nature or eternal power or incorruptible glory. there can still be in us, you know, that striving to hold him at bay, to not know that he is God. So it's a lesson that takes some heat and affliction, in my opinion, and a whirlwind God's speaking to you from. Just push it home to us. Know he's God. Knowing that he is God, encountering him as God, can stir in us rebellion and rejection. I want you to be on guard against that. You can read Romans 9 to 11 and say, like, I don't like those chapters. How can God just harden whoever he hardened? Well, who can complain? Why does he still find fault, you know, if he did it? Paul raises that question in those chapters. It can stir in us rebellion and rejection. But knowing that the Lord is God can also just move you to this. This type of doxology, this type of response. He's beyond us, and he's great. When you're sensing that what you're touching isn't bad, but good beyond anything that you know. You can't search it out. You can't plumb the depths of it. It's beyond us. Nearly the very last command in the Bible, given by John, who laid against Jesus' breast, the beloved disciple, sees all these things that must take place at the end. And it gets so overwhelming even to John that near the end of the revelation, he does. He falls down at the feet of the angel showing him all these things. You're going to worship that angel just because, well, the angel's part of all this. They're going to worship you. And the angel raises him back up and says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of all those who have been called by God. So don't worship me. But then he says just these words, worship God. No. Right at the end of the scripture, one of the last commands in the scripture. I don't want to leave us with that. Just to say to you, don't fall down before anything else, not even an angel. But worship God because he's God. And he does God-like things. And yes, he's a God full of mercy. And he's good, and he loves, and he saves, and he rescues, and he chooses people for himself, and he shows forth all of his glory, and all of his goodness, and all of his righteousness. But it's God who's doing those things, the Almighty. So know that he is God. Let it stir in you the response. Worship him. Bow before him. Let's pray together. Father, we know that, Father, in our own fleshly pride, Father, in the darkness, Father, that we often choose over against your light. Father, that we too could be those, Father, who would prefer a gold cow, Father, made by our own hands, Father, to dealing with you, to encountering you, to hearing your voice, to being your people. Father, we would learn to, Father, abide in that amazing place of having to do business with you, the Almighty. Father, we would honor you as God. And we would give thanks for what comes from your hand. Father, we would be people, Father, who know that you are God. There is no other. And indeed you dwell in a high and holy place. That your wisdom is indeed, Father, inscrutable, past us finding out about. Father, in your ways unfathomable. Father, but we would have it stir in us, not resentment or rebellion or complaint or judgment on our part. But we would bow before you and worship you. Father, for we know that from your hand, Father, and through your working, and unto you are all things. Father, we would join that chorus that says, Father, may everything be to your glory, including us in our lives and, Father, in our happenings. We would indeed have you be our God, and we be your people, the sheep of your hand, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So don't forget the signs from last week, revealing of the invisible God, how amazing and wonderful and delightful those things are. Remember, he's God, the sovereign, almighty God. Put those things together. Hope it stirs your heart.